If you would, turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 as we look this morning at the second commandment. And as you turn there, let me just make a little public service announcement. I know there's a bird at this window. He comes every year right about this time and he plagues me for a few weeks. I think it is the devil. I know he's there, and I know he's distracting, but let me just encourage you to try and just keep your focus, despite his best efforts to the contrary. Maybe if it gets too bad, an usher would step outside and shoo him. But let us turn now to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we give you thanks for this book that we hold in our hands. It is a precious volume. For the words that are contained are not just ordinary words, but these are words given by God that we might understand something of your glory. And so we pray that you would lead us, that you would guide us now, that you would help us to be attentive to what they say, that we might understand them and that we might be changed by them. Father, may your Spirit come and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we are, as the regulars know, looking at the law of God this morning. We are making our way slowly through the whole book of Exodus, and we have come in recent weeks to Mount Sinai. We have followed Israel being released from their captivity in Egypt by the sovereign, powerful hand of God, leading them out of that slavery, bringing them through the wilderness of Sinai, and bringing them to Mount Sinai. And it is here that we read of the law of God given to Israel. And as we've seen, the primary function of this law is to serve as the constitution of God's holy nation. In chapter 19, God very definitively told Israel, this is the reason why you have been saved, that you will be my treasured possession, that you would be a holy nation. And now in chapter 20, and to the end of the book, we are given the constitution of the nation as God comes and covenants with his holy people, telling them what it means for them to live as his people. But as we look at the law of God, we acknowledge that it can be tricky. This is a portion of our word that we can at times stumble over, especially as we consider it in light of the new covenant realities. We've dealt with some of those issues, and we'll continue to do that in coming weeks, but what we have to just simply remember this morning is that this was not given in isolation. This is not a law that was given in isolation, but rather it is part of this much greater story, part of their story of redemption from slavery in Egypt. And so God has come and told them, in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, told them the order in which they are to understand this law. Remember that I saved you. Now do this. It was the order that was repeated in the preface to the Ten Commandments, as God started the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They were to keep the context in mind. So it was never to be, do this and be saved. It was always, now that you are saved, do this. And so the law functions in the same way for us. We don't earn our salvation by keeping the law, by doing what God would command us, but we do what God would command us because we have been saved. The law, in a sense, is answering the question, well, now what? Now that we've been saved, now that we have been brought out of our slavery, well, what now? How now shall we live? And in answer to that question, God has given us this law. And we saw last week in that first commandment that the chief article of the law was the command to have no other gods before Yahweh. This is the chief commandment in the law. It is the foundational command. This is the command on which every other command is built. If you get this wrong, you get everything wrong. And in fact, we can view it the other way. You will not break any of the other nine commandments without first breaking this one. This is the foundation stone. We could maybe better call it the keystone of the law. You take this away and it comes crashing down. Yahweh demands total allegiance. He will not share His glory with another. He alone is to be depended on. He alone is to be served. And so the people of God are first and foremost to be a people who do not put Yahweh as a God among gods, but you are to have Him alone as their God, the sole focus of their lives, the sole focus of their adoration and their service is to be Yahweh and Him alone. As we saw, as we looked at this commandment, if you try to take God as just another little God in your personal pantheon, then you do not understand who He is, and you do not understand what He has done. This God demands total allegiance, total loyalty, total worship. And so if you are to be part of His people, part of His kingdom, then you must forsake all other gods. You must put away the pursuit of money and pleasure and power and ambition and homes and cars and pride and status. As Jesus would say, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and pleasure, God and recreation, God and your career, God and your pride. All these other little gods must be put away. And first and foremost, you must hold Yahweh alone as your God, serving Him, living for Him. And as we come to the second commandment this week, we see that God not only cares about the fact that He is worshipped, but He also cares about how He is worshipped. Now, some have taken these verses as just a continuation of verse 3. If you come from a Roman Catholic or Lutheran tradition, you would understand verses 4 through 6 as simply a continuation of the first commandment. But that is not how the Protestant Church has understood them. Instead, we understand this to be a separate command. And I really do think that fits better with how these verses read. But even if you are a good Protestant and you've got your commandments numbered correctly, it's very easy for us to slip functionally into that Roman Catholic or Lutheran understanding. It's easy to do. So we read this language of carved images and likenesses. It's easy for us to conclude that this second command is also forbidding the worshipping of false gods. But it's not. God is not repeating Himself in this second command. This second command is not forbidding the worshipping of other gods. Rather, this commandment is teaching that God is not to be worshipped according to the pattern of the worship of other gods. In other words, the first commandment says, you shall worship Me only. And the second commandment says, and this is how you shall do it. Or maybe better, the second commandment says, this is how you shall not do it. And the main prohibition here is against the use of images in worship. Now, why images? Well, images were the main way of worshipping that were used by the nations that surrounded this new fledgling nation of Israel. If you were to go into one of the great museums, a museum like the British Museum in London, you can go and see these statues. You can go and see these idols, these carved images that were set apart for worship by the nations. These carved images are there for all to see. It was a practice that was widespread and well known, and it is a practice that we find described in our Old Testament. In Isaiah 44, this practice is described, albeit not in flattering terms, where we read that a man cuts down a tree, then he kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns for the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now, that passage obviously contains a lot of sarcasm and is given as a very pointed rebuke of this passage. But for our purposes, it simply serves to describe what was going on in the world at that time. The religious milieu into which Israel was being born was one in which images were widespread and widely used. But of course, this is not a practice confined to ancient times. If you go to modern day Asia, you will find statues and images everywhere. Whether it be a Buddha, or whether it be the myriad of Hindu gods, you see this very same thing. Carved images made in the likeness of things found in heaven or on earth or in the sea. Images being used to represent gods in worship. But Yahweh comes in this commandment and very definitively says, "This is not the way that I am to be worshipped." And the reason he gives is that he is a jealous God. He is a God who is jealous for his own glory, a God who is jealous for his own worship. God is jealous for his glory, which would be diminished by any idol, which would be squashed by any image that could ever be made. Now remember, there is an order to these commandments. And the reason why the first four commandments come first, why the first table of the law comes first, is because we are shown in this law that all of this living in the kingdom is not about you. Right? The reason why we begin with the vertical commands rather than the horizontal commands is we are being shown very definitively, very clearly, it's not about you, it's about God. First and foremost, it's about God. And as God said in the first commandment, He alone is to be worshipped. And now He says He is to be worshipped not how you think He should be worshipped, but as He wants to be worshipped. And He is to be worshipped in a way that never reduces or compromises His glory. And every image does that. You see, any attempt to make an image of God is inherently blasphemous, because it takes God and it reduces Him down. It takes the Almighty God and it squashes, it compacts His attributes and turns Him into something that can be understood and controlled. Any image of God makes God containable. It makes Him graspable. It makes Him controllable. But that is absolutely hateful. Because that is not how God has revealed himself to be. It doesn't take much, just a cursory glance through Scripture to see how this is so offensive to the self-revelation of God. Just think of how the Bible begins. We are given this vision of a God who sits enthroned above all things, the God who sits out with space and time, the God who has absolutely no beginning and who with just a word summons everything into being. There was nothing. And God said, be, and it was. That's absolute power. There's no sweat of his brow. There's no bruising of his knuckles. There's no aching of his muscles after a hard day work. Here is a sovereign command of a sovereign God who just says, be, and it is. We read of God as being the one who brings that devastating flood on the earth, who simply says, rain and do not stop. And the earth fills, the lakes break their boundaries, the seas transgress their shores, and the earth fills with water. And then God says, waters recede, and at his command they disperse, as if someone had just taken a plug out of the bathtub. They just go by his command. Even in this Exodus narrative, the picture we have been given of God is of an almighty God who brings plagues upon the land just at his word, who says to the Nile, be turned into blood, and it is. Not a substance like blood, not red-coloured water, but blood. The river ran with blood. This is a God who says to the dust, you be turned into gnats, and all the atoms in that dust rearrange themselves, and that which was inanimate becomes animate at his command. This is the God who says to water, do what water does not do. Stand up like a wall. Stand up straight like a wall so that my people can go through. And then with a word says, come down again. The picture we are given of God is this of a mighty God, a powerful God, a God that blows our minds. Even here at Sinai, as God is sitting on this mountain in this holy inferno, you want to think of something uncontrollable? You think of a wildfire, right? Think of those wildfires we had in California just a couple of weeks ago. Uncontrollable. A symbol of absolute power. Firefighters standing there doing their best, but ultimately they are at the mercy of the fire. But here is God who marshals fire, who brings it round himself like a man brings a cloak around himself. This is an almighty God. There is no way that this God can be represented in an image. There's no way that this God can be reduced down to being dependent upon men in the way that idols are. He doesn't ever need to be moved like an idol does. He doesn't ever need to be covered or protected or dusted or fed or repaired. This is the Almighty God that we cannot even comprehend. We cannot bring him down and reduce him into an image. To try and do so would be to blaspheme him. Because it would be to rob him of his glory, to rob him of his magnificence. But it is also hateful because any attempt to represent this God in an image will result in a grotesque God whose attributes are out of proportion. That tends to be the nature of idols. You go into your museum and you go to the ancient civilization section and you find their little idols and you will find grotesque figurines. You will find fertility gods with certain parts of their anatomy exaggerated out of all proportion. You will find powerful gods who are given a myriad of arms. You'll be given gods who are supposed to be all-seeing, whose head is just covered in eyes. They are ugly They are grotesque. They are monstrous gods. And this happens always when you try to reduce God down to an image. It's what happened when Aaron made the golden calf. As he formed that calf and said to Israel, "Behold your God." He thought he was giving them an image of God's power, but he was warping God and giving a grotesque image of God. As G.I. Packer said, this calf was meant to symbolize Jehovah, the mighty God who had brought them out of Egypt. No doubt the image was thought to honor him as being a fitting symbol of his great strength, but it is not hard to see that such a symbol, in fact, insults him. For what idea of his moral character, his righteousness, his goodness, his patience, could one gather from looking at a statue of a bull? Thus Aaron's image hid Jehovah's glory. It was an ugly bull. It was a grotesque bull. It was warped. It was a monstrosity. It stripped God of all his omni attributes. They looked at this image of a bull and said, yes, this is powerful. But that bull was not all powerful. It could not communicate or represent the omnipotence of God. It could not represent his omnipresence. It could not represent his omniscience. It warped God and it made him a grotesque caricature of what he really is. The image was ugly because it robbed God of his attributes and it robbed God of his glory. And I dare to say the same is true of images of Jesus. If you open up your children's Bible, or you look at your stained glass window, you will see a man, but that is all you will see. You will see the humanity of Christ. You will see his incarnation, but that is all you will see. No picture of Jesus can convey his eternality. No picture of Jesus can convey that this Jesus was not brought into being when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. This is the second person of the Trinity who has no beginning and who has no end. No picture of a bearded man in sandals can tell you of the glory of the eternality of Jesus Christ. No picture of Jesus can show you his infinite mercy. The infinite mercy out of which he entered into that covenant of redemption with God the Father from all eternity. That covenant where he said, I will come and save this people. No picture of Jesus can show you his justice. Can show you what it means for Jesus to be perfectly righteous, to be the lawmaker, to be that judge before whom we will all stand on that last day. No picture of Jesus can show you his infinite wisdom. No picture of Jesus can show you his submission to the Father. No picture of Jesus can show you his power. The writer to the Hebrews says, it was through Jesus that all creation came into being. When you think back to that Genesis 1 narrative, that was Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says. He says it was through Jesus that all these things came into being. No pastel picture of a long-haired man in a children's Bible will tell you of his glory in creation. It robs him of that glory. It is his words that are upholding all creation even now. It is the words of Jesus that are stopping this ceiling come crashing down on your heads. It is his words that are making that chair stay together so you do not crash to the floor. It is his words that uphold all things according to the writer to the Hebrews. No picture can tell you that. No picture can show you the power of Jesus' words, the power to create, the power to uphold. No picture of Jesus can show you what it meant for Jesus to bear the wrath of God on the cross. It can only ever show you a man dying on a Roman cross. But thousands of men did that. That was not what was extraordinary about his death. If you think the worst thing about Jesus' death was the cross, then you just don't understand the gospel. It wasn't the crucifixion that was the worst thing about his death. The worst thing about his death was Jesus on that cross bearing an eternity's worth of hell for all those who would bear in him, being poured out upon him. Here is an eternity's worth of divine wrath for the millions, the billions of people who would put their trust in him. Here is that wrath all being poured out in this torrent of judgment upon Jesus upon that cross. No picture can show you that. No picture can show you the true agony of his death. The agony that didn't come from nails, but from the separation from the Father, as the Father turned his face away, as Jesus bore our curse. You see, every image of God is grotesque. Every image of Jesus is grotesque because it robs him of his glory. It robs him of his attributes. It can only ever show you a man. It will never show you a God-man. You see, images leave out so much of who Jesus is and so much of what he is to be worshipped for. The incarnation is glorious, but Jesus is more than the incarnation, and no image will show you that. You see, because God is jealous for his glory, because he is jealous for his honor, he forbids any such worship by way of images. And if anyone was tempted to doubt the seriousness of it, he follows it up with verses 5 and 6, where he says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, saying to us, I hate it with a divine hatred." This is not something I will tut at. This is not something that I will just tisk at like an indulgent grandfather. I hate it. And I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. This is solemn and serious. He says, Israel, do not get this wrong. I am jealous for my glory, and you will not rob it in any image that you dare to make. I am bigger than an image. I am greater than an image. I am far more glorious than an image. You see, our God is not a God to be gazed upon, but he is a God who is to be listened to. Yahweh is a God who is heard and not seen. Why do we not have pictures in our Bibles? We could, right? They knew how to draw. Why do we not have pictures in our Bibles? If God could preserve the transmission of words throughout ages and generations, he could preserve the transmission of pictures. Why don't we have a picture of God? Why don't we have a picture of Jesus? Because our God is not one who is to be gazed upon, but one who is to be listened to. If you want to know what God is like, you don't look at a picture. You listen to his voice. Neil Postman wrote, "The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. When God revealed himself to us, he didn't give us a picture, he gave us a book. Because only words can come close to commanding something of the intricate, nuanced, complex glory of God. And to grasp it, we have to think." As Neil Postman said, God gives us a book. He reveals himself to us in these words. But in order to grasp these words, we need to employ the highest level of abstract thinking. We need to think about these words. There are many times when words fail. When we read the prophet using all different kinds of words. We've seen it in our evening services as we've gone through the minor prophets. As we've looked at Judah coming home from their exile. And we find, especially with Daniel in his visions, him just coming to the end. That even with words, trying to describe the glory of God from every possible angle, we find Daniel just coming to the end of himself and basically saying that that's the best I can do. That's the closest I can get. Far less a picture being able to adequately portray God. Words cannot adequately portray God, but they come closer. And they do better. There are many times when our thinking fails, when we take up these words, when we meditate upon these words and we find ourselves just coming to their end, when we find ourselves reading our Bibles and reading of the glory of God and just laying our Bibles down and saying it is too much. The glory of this God is too much. I cannot comprehend it. I cannot grasp it. I cannot understand it. Times when we try to understand our God, when we try to think about the Trinity, and we just come to the end of ourselves and say, I know it's true because God has said it is true. How it is true, I do not know. But I know it's true because God has told me it is true. As Calvin has said, God has spoken to us in baby talk. He has described Himself to us in words, describing Himself in many different ways from many different angles so that we can understand, so that we can grasp something of His wonderfully complex, gloriously intricate, uncontainable glory. He has revealed Himself to us in words so simple that a child can understand, but at the same time so complex. The world's greatest thinkers wrestling with this revelation have barely scratched the surface. And those words of God, that revelation of God has come to a head in Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. All the speaking of God through the prophets, all the self-revelation of God in the Old Testament was leading to that ultimate self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, you don't look at a statue. You don't look at a picture. You look at Jesus. Not a picture of Jesus. You look at Jesus. How He's described in the Gospels. How He's described in the New Testament. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus as He tells us He is. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, showing us His glory in ways that we have never seen before. What this means is that if you want to know God, you must listen to His words. Many of you will know probably that as the Reformation took hold in Scotland, John Knox, the leader of that Reformation, said that his vision was to have a church and a school in every parish. He wanted a school in every parish, whether it be urban or rural, populated or sparsely populated. He wanted not just a church planted, but a school also. It is a policy that has been credited with Scotland's tremendous success in business, trade and the sciences around the world. Why did Scotland take off and fight above its weight in the 19th century? Because it bore the fruit of a wholly literate population. But of course, the goal was not social advancement, nor was it the advance of trade. Knox's goal was not earthly success. He wanted everyone to be literate, no matter where you found yourself on the social ladder, so that you could take up your Bible and read. He wanted every man, woman, and child to know God as God had said, has revealed himself to be, not dependent on images in abbeys, but dependent upon the Word of God. He wanted a church in every parish so that every man, woman, and child could hear the preaching of the word. And he wanted a school so that every man, woman, and child could listen to the voice of God and understand who this God is with whom we deal. If you want to know God, you must be reading your Bibles. You must be listening to the preaching of the word. You must be listening to the voice of God. And you must think about what you hear. Fitting it all together into this enormous puzzle of revelation to behold the magnificence of this God. What this command is about is helping us to understand the absolute magnificence of God. He is great and glorious and beyond our control. So let us have no other gods before him, and let us worship him as he commands. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks this morning for your law and for the second commandment. For Father, we know that we are men and women who are frail, and men and women who are easily led. Father, we cannot look down on Aaron as he created that golden calf. We know that he was simply doing what he knew to do. But we give you thanks that in your grace you have given us a corrective, that you have not left us to grope in the dark, hoping that the worship that we give to God might be acceptable in your sight, but you have told us what you would have us do, how you would have us behold your glory. And we thank you for your word, that you have spoken to us, and that you have given us this complex revelation of your complex glory. Father, may we value it. May we use our Bibles. May we wear them out as we seek to know God, to rejoice in God, and to make your glory known. Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.